Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Concerning food sacrificed to idols. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat. We know better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For as someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So, this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
Thanks, Bruce. Good morning. Good to have you here this morning. I hope you're wondering what in the world that passage has to do with the attention economy. I'm not sure it'll become clear, but I'm hoping to become clear by the time we're done today. This is the wrap-up of our January series. Next week we do a couple of weeks in our theme for the year, and then we start our kind of our biblical focus for the year. We're going to be looking at the book of Romans. I'm really looking forward to that as well. And between then and Romans, we have the annual lunch, which I'm also really looking forward to and really hope that you can prioritize and be a part of, to do something together, to get to know some people, have a bit of fun together, hear a bit about what we're excited about over the course of the year as well, all in an hour and a half. Just fantastic. So do register for that if you can. We'd love for you to be a part of it. The attention economy is our topic for today, and even if you have never heard the term, you know what it is because you live within the attention economy. It's a term coined in 1971 by psychologist and economist Herbert Simon, and basically what he said was, in an information-rich environment, what that information devours is attention. And so when we have an information-rich environment, we have a poverty or a lack of attention. And he was writing in 1971. Imagine what he would say today. And what happens then is that because attention becomes the primary resource, it ends up becoming monetized. Attention, when we're thinking about it from a psychological perspective, is the mental faculty or the mental state of having selected something to give our attention to, in which we are open and receptive to it and are ready to act in some way in response to what we are attending to. This is what we're talking about. And like any resource that humanity comes across that they realize they can make money out of, we tend to exploit attention. And your attention and my attention is being exploited. And we know this. None of you are surprised at what I've just said. You're all like, yeah, I know. But do you know? The social media apps in particular. So in 2022, the attention economy was worth $567 billion globally. Just over a third of that was associated with social media apps. Social media apps are designed to be addictive. They are designed to mess with our brain chemistry in order that through the little dopamine hits that we get from liking or receiving a like and all the other bits and pieces, our attention gets fragmented into all sorts of different places because what is engaging to us is not determined by us. I read someone this week, was talking about the attention economy. He reckons it is morally objectionable that we allow that. Because what it does is it undermines our agency. Because we are not the ones selecting what we are going to pay attention to. We are being driven by the algorithm. And the algorithm has been optimized. What has it been optimized for? Not you. Not me. Not our community, not our common good, not truth. It's been optimized to make money. And what makes money? Well, I'll tell you, it's things that are outrageous, audacious, scandalous, things that raise our anxieties and our fears. And so all that stuff kind of drives our attention, and it's totally scattered. Now, the attention economy dislocates us temporally, contextually, and relationally. I don't have a TikTok account. I'm too old, I think. I have a Facebook account. I never look at it. I have an Instagram account. I never look at it. But I am on YouTube a bit. And it is a dislocated source of information. So it's dislocated temporally in that not everything is arranged in chronological order. Yeah, newer things are likely to be at the top, but not entirely. There are things from 4 days ago, 4 months ago, and 4 years ago that kind of show up in my feed. It dislocates me contextually because if you looked at my homepage on YouTube, there is nothing that connects all of those things together. A little bit of politics, a whole lot of hockey, a little bit of sport, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little more hockey, some hockey, and then some other hockey. There's nothing apart from hockey that connects all of those things together. It's just dislocated, and it dislocates us relationally because if we opened up our computers or our phones and we both opened YouTube at the same time, guess what would be true of our two homepages? They would not look alike at all. I can't even share the experience of ice hockey with you because you will not have that in your feed, except I'm saying it so often and your phones are listening, so I'm hoping. The attention economy. And because our attention is fragmented and monetized, what ends up happening is that we end up valuing judgment over understanding. I don't have time to understand what's happening. I just have to make a decision. And that leads to black and white thinking, and it allows my confirmation bias to flourish because I don't have time to figure out what I don't understand or what I don't like and to see if it's true or untrue. I just want to go with what I know and understand because I have to make these decisions really quickly because, well, the feed just keeps going. And that has all sorts of consequences in our wider culture, does it not? Because it leads to black and white thinking because that's quick, confirmation bias and all the bubbles. That leads to a polarized political world, which ends up undermining our democratic norms because democratic norms really include the fact that we can actually talk about the same set of facts and make decisions about them, but we can't anymore because of how our attention has been fragmented and the little bubbles have formed around us. And that's not even to mention the way it exploits us individually. We know, and this is not a sensationalist, anxiety-ridden hot take, the research is in. Social media platforms are horrible for developing brains. It's horrible for them. It is dangerous for our children and their development. It leads to really bad outcomes, mental health-wise, for developed brains, doesn't it? It raises our anxiety. and does all sorts of stuff. And here's, of course, the problem. You know this. No one has taken their phone out and thrown it to the ground. And you won't either. Because it is everywhere, and it is practically necessary. Just this week or last week, I read an article from a journalist who said, I would love to get off X. She said, I hate the platform. I hate all the rubbish that's on it. It's an awful platform. But I'm a journalist, and I follow politicians, and politicians use X, and so I have to stay on X, even though I would love to get off of it. But my job requires it. Isn't that the reality for us? I might not look at Facebook very often, but there are things that I'm hearing about and seeing that I might not have, you might not have a YouTube account, but you've probably got something to kind of stay across things. Our attention gets fragmented. It's everywhere that we look. It's hidden to us in lots of ways. And here's, I think, the thing that's challenging the most. Whenever you are in a new environment, a new situation, a team, a workplace, a new family, you have to pay attention in order to learn what gains attention. Because we all like attention, right? Without attention from others, we are lost and invisible. We like to be noticed. We like people to pay attention to us. In a new situation, you have to pay attention to find out what gets attention. When the girls were little, we tried a parenting technique for a while, probably fairly inconsistently, that's another story, where we tried to pay attention to the good behavior and ignore the bad behavior. Now, obviously, there's sometimes the bad behavior was dangerous, and so we had to pay attention to it, or it was in public, and we wanted to pay attention to it. But in other cases, we wanted to try to train the girls and to teach the girls that if you want mom and dad's attention, you need to do these things. Be polite and kind and wait your turn and say please and those sorts of things. We tried to give our attention to that in order that we kind of suck the life out of the bad behavior. It worked occasionally, right, as the case might be. What the attention economy is doing to us is it is telling us and training us what gets attention. And what gets attention? Being polarizing and sensationalist, driving anxieties and fears, that's where our worth is found. That's what makes us worthy of someone's attention. And it's just a horrible, horrible way to live. And we end up becoming the things that we don't like to be. You all suitably depressed yet? No one's got their phone out though, I've noticed, so I'll keep going. Here's, I think, part of the challenge for us. What do we do about it? We can't just become technological hermits and just kind of drop out of society. That doesn't seem to be quite what we can do, but what can we do? And I'd like to suggest that there is a way for us to begin to regain our cultural agency, our ability to act as Christians in culture. Kevin Van Hooser wrote a book, edited a book, entitled Everyday Theology. And in his opening essay, he suggested that Christian cultural agency, the ability for Christians to act as Christians in their culture, requires three things. It requires, first of all, cultural literacy. We actually need to understand the culture in which we live. We don't often understand the culture in which we live. We know how to navigate it, but we don't understand it, right? I can drive a car. I'm a pretty reasonable driver. I have no idea how my car works. I put petrol in it and I turn the key. It works. That's all I need to know. We often know how to navigate our culture and have no idea what's going on in it. I think what's interesting about the attention economy is more and more of this is bubbling to the surface and we kind of get it. People joke about the algorithm all the time. It's funny how it's manipulating us to make money, isn't it? That's just so funny. Where it's less hidden for us. We've got some cultural literacy. Apart from cultural literacy, though, you then need to have some theological competence. You need to be able to think about what's happening in the culture from a biblical and theological perspective. We need to be able to apply what we understand and believe about God and His world and think about what's happening in a culture with that in mind. So you need cultural literacy, you need theological competence, and Van Hooser argues you also need gospel performance. You actually need to be able to do something about the cultural thing that you have thought about biblically and theologically, which brings me to 1 Corinthians 8. If you have your Bibles with you, have a look, because this is an example of Christian cultural agency at work. So Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he is writing about an issue that for them, they had cultural literacy around. The issue was about eating in the temples. And in order to give us some cultural literacy, let me just briefly explain the significance of that. The temples in the ancient Greco-Roman world were centers of public life. They functioned a little bit like restaurants, and the events within them functioned a little bit like kind of those social events that you sort of have to be at, right? The big events, like on an Australia Day, right? The big events that we do, or the dawn services at Anzac Day, those events where people attend and anyone can attend, and that there's a social importance and social benefit and value to it. There were religious services that were held there for the gods or for the lords, such as the emperor. There were just kind of events that took place where you would book a room and you would eat together there. It was really central to life. And so the Corinthians kind of got all that. They understood what was taking place, but it had become a bit of an issue, and they had to begin to think about it theologically. And Paul actually tells us a little bit about their theological competence in regards to eating at the temples. So if you have your Bibles, have a look in verse 4. So then, Paul says, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know, right? This is shared information. We know that, quote, an idol is nothing at all in the world, end quote, and that, quote, there is no God but one, end quote. Those are two pretty good theological statements, aren't they? So I'm going to the temple. It's a temple to some Roman god or goddess, and there's meat that's been sacrificed to the god and then has been served for lunch. But I know, as a Christian, that idols aren't anything at all. It's just a piece of wood with some gold on it, or it's a silver nugget that's put up, or a marble statue, but there's nothing behind it. And I also know, as Paul goes on to say in verse 8, food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Food doesn't defile me, right? Jesus himself said, what defiles me is what comes out of my heart, not what goes in through my mouth. So there's some good theological thinking here, isn't there? There are no other gods, idols are nothing, food doesn't defile me. I've thought about this theologically, and I'm going to the temple. And Paul says, you're missing one part of Van Hooser's formula, which is gospel performance. And the gospel performance is actually the most important piece. Because Paul basically says, you've thought about this cultural issue from a theological perspective, and you've done so really well. That's some good thinking, some good observations. That's a wonderful synthesis of what you believe in this cultural context. However, be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Don't allow someone else's faith to be destroyed by your knowledge. The summary is in those first verses. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Cultural literacy around eating food sacrificed to idols, theological competence, but gospel performance changes both of those into Christian cultural agency. Can you eat at the temples? Sure. Should you? Maybe not. It's a nice kind of, you know, a little bit both ways. This is what Paul wants us to think about. And it's a wonderful model for when we consider something like the attention economy. Because I think we have some cultural literacy around it. We kind of understand that it's probably not great. We recognize that there are some benefits as well. We've kind of got a rounded view. We get the practical necessity of it and all of those sorts of things. We understand the significance of what we're engaged in, but we have to begin to think about it from the perspective of theological competence. And we have to do that before we get to gospel performance. And here's why. If we take our cultural literacy and we just add to it gospel performance without thinking about it theologically and biblically, we tend, I think, to become quite legalistic about it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I reckon that if I asked how many of you feel that you spend too much time on your phone, I reckon there'd be a lot of hands in the air. And I reckon if I said to those of you with your hands in the air, how many of you feel guilty about how much time you spend on your phone, that most of those hands would stay in the air. And if I said to you, don't you think you should spend more time with God? I reckon most of you would keep your hands up and you'd feel horrible. We sang earlier in Christ Alone, reflecting a little bit on what it says in Romans 8, of there is no condemnation for us in the here and now. Our theological competence drives our gospel performance. It's not enough just to say, pay more attention to Jesus, because that hasn't worked so far, has it? It's not like knowing that has made us drop our apps or stop scrolling so much, right? We need a different place to start. And so before we get to gospel performance, I'd actually like to spend a little bit of time reflecting on, I think, a theological foundation for considering the attention economy. And it's this. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created a world that is endlessly fascinating, in which every component and every person is worthy of our attention. Because that's how God made it. And God is infinite. And so the entire world was designed to draw our attention. And everyone and everything that we meet and see is worthy of our attention because God has created it. God has created them in his image. He has created all of us. This is the theological foundation. Because in order that we might live in God's world, this endlessly fascinating, infinitely curious place, God has given to us the mental faculty of being able to give our attention to something or someone. Isn't that remarkable? That God has given to us the agency to select something, and that power, that gift, to then be able to open ourselves up to that someone or to that something, to be ready to receive, sits at the very core of emotion and motivation. It sits at the very core of education and our desire to learn. It sits at the very core of our ability to remember. I hope you've had this experience in your education of stumbling upon something that you really want to know about. Dinosaurs, cars, the moon, hockey, thank you, Roxanne. Glutton for punishment, right? Something where you're like, I just want to know about that. And when you have the opportunity to follow your curiosity, you are motivated to learn, and you pay attention to what is taking place, don't you? It sits at the very core of our ability to learn. It sits at the very core of our relationships and motivations. We remember because we pay attention. I've actually given my attention to what's happening around me, and I remember that you were there. And we saw that happen, and then they said this, and this took place, and I felt like this, and you said, and I felt the same, and I remember. God has given us the faculty of being able to give attention because his world is worthy of our attention. That's a very different place to do theology from, isn't it? very different place, I reckon, to think then about the complete counterfeit that we are being offered in our phones. Just an utter counterfeit. Monetizing the gift of God. And not actually asking me what I am interested in, not thinking about how God has created me and the things that interest and draw me, but instead being driven by an algorithm, driven by an external wind where it wants me to go, no longer taking cultural agency, no longer being the one to select it, but at the same time recognizing that why this is such a counterfeit is because it gets to something real about the world. We are created to give attention. All this does is gives us a counterfeit to pay attention to. Which I think then provides us a basis for some gospel performance. Stumbled upon, in my reading on this, Simone Weil. I think that's how you pronounce her name. She died in 1943, quite young. She was a French philosopher and mystic. And she had a great deal to say about attention. She felt that in its highest form, attention was essentially prayer, where we are open to and ready to respond to the one whom we are giving our attention to. She saw it as the ultimate basis of the moral life, because attention given is interested not in judgments, but in understanding. It is an act of love, because by giving my attention to another, whether it's a person or to a thing, a topic or an idea, by giving my attention to that, I am actually not paying attention to myself. I am lowering the boundaries of my own ego and declaring to you that you are worthy of my attention, because you've been created by God and you are infinitely curious. We give worth. It's an expression of generosity. And there's an opportunity for us to think about gospel performance, I think, in this very simple way. One of the authors that I read this week talked about how the metaphor that we most often use with attention is an economic one. Pay attention. It's an economic metaphor. It's transactional. And the author argued that perhaps we would be better off saying, I will give my attention. Because that's very, very different, isn't it? I don't expect anything in return, first of all. So I am, in my language, demonstrating that this is a gift rather than something that I expect to become a transaction. It also reminds me that in that choice, in that selection of something or someone to give my attention to, I am choosing to do so because there is value in the thing or in the person, because they have been created by God. And then there is the invitation that if I am giving a gift, if I am giving you my attention because you are worthy of my attention, if this thing I am studying, this idea that I'm considering, if all of these things are the people I'm sitting next to or working with, if they're all worthy of my attention, then I have the opportunity to be far more generous, do I not? When I pay attention, I pay the ticket price. We don't kind of really live in a barter world, right? If it says $6, it's $6. If it says it's $17.99, it's $17.99, right? I give you that money and I get something in return. But we've all experienced this. You're going to a friend's birthday. It's a special one. And you need to get a gift. What do you pay for a gift given? It's kind of the wrong question, isn't it? Because if someone is deeply important to us, then the opportunity to give them something is an opportunity for generosity, not about paying for something. I don't show up and say, here, it was $17.99. I hope for $17.99 worth of value next time we catch up. No. What did it cost? It doesn't matter. I saw this and I thought of you. I saw this and it reminded me of that. And so here it is. Cost is not the issue when it's a gift. So out of all of this, here's my application. Do not pay attention to anything this week. Choose instead to give attention. Some of that attention may very well be to what's happening in the world or in your friendship groups or in your algorithmic bubble. Fine. But make the choice to give your attention to it, not just pay it. And consider the places where the Holy Spirit may be inviting you to give attention to someone or to something at His invitation. Sometimes the attention that the Spirit might guide you to is attention to Himself, or to the Word, or to prayer. But some of it may be to your neighbor, or your work colleague, or the person you ended up sitting next to on the bus, or a family member, or a stranger in need. There may be something that the Spirit wants to draw your attention to in the world because He wants you to start thinking about how that changes your life. Do not pay attention to anything or anyone this week. Only give your attention as a gift, as an expression of love, as an example of generosity, and see what God begins to do with our cultural agency as we think about the world, as we consider it theologically, and we seek to perform the gospel, an act of love and of generosity to those around us. So, do you have to get rid of your apps? No. Should you? Maybe. But whatever you do, give your attention to things. Do not allow people to wrest it from you or drive you into various things. Give your attention. Perhaps the next time you get onto your phone, say to yourself, I am giving my attention here. And see how that changes your evaluation of the cat memes that you come across.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.